We are working our way towards our first psalm today. I trust that I'm going to get there. But we are working from our previous outline, if you have it, where I called your attention to a structure in the psalms that I'm going to build now. And for those of you who are new, you'll just kind of have to hang out with us today. If you can make it through another week or two, you'll kind of understand how the psalms work. Right now we're dealing with the structure of the psalms. Who remembers what the word psalm means? It means a song. And technically it means singing unto God. So that a psalm and a song are not synonyms. I said that last week. So if I sing to my wife, which is great, she doesn't care for it, but I do it anyway. she says I'm getting better though. That's wonderful, but it's not a psalm. A psalm is only truly a psalm when you're singing to God. When you are rendering from a heart of melody and joy and thanksgiving, a body of words that reflect the accuracy of biblical truth, and you are expressing adoration to God, then you are psalmody. You are singing psalms in that sense. And that's what we were taught in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs unto the Lord, making melody in our heart, right? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those are three different genres of music, but they are valid. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's another term that we use in the musical category of psalms, and that is the word psaltery. And you see that in your psalms, don't you? The word psalter, psaltery. David says, "I'll sing with the psaltery and the harp." It's a musical instrument, but the psalter is a form of structuring the hymns. And how many hymns are in your Bible? 150. Psalms. You have 150 psalms in your Bible from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, a totality of 150 psalms. And what the early church did was to take each psalm and put them in a format and structure that is similar to our hymnal. So in our hymnal, we have a lot of psalms also that are rearranged syntactically to be able to sing with a more Western form. Remember, we talked about assonance, how that Western songs have a similarity in structure. Even as we were singing our last hymn, "Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would what? Fall," right? So the assonance is the vowel A on both end. All and fall and sore and o'er and be and me and so forth. That's how we sing. It's a form of poetry. In the Psalms, it's more theologically consistent so that you don't have the endings that are so synonymous as we do in our hymnals or in our singing in Western culture. But I have a copy of Psalm 1 in the Psalter hymnal, and it's a beautiful psalm. It's called "How Blessed Are They Who Fearing God." And I'm just going to read a line to you, and you can hear how similar it is to Psalm 1. This is how they would have structured it about 100 years ago. And Psalter singing is what I grew up on in my early 20s, where all of our songs in worship were the Psalms. So it would go, "How blessed are they who fearing God from sin restrains their feet, who will not with the wicked stand, who shun the scorner's seat." So feet and seat then become your parallelisms and your assonance in that. "How blessed are they who make God's law their treasure and delight, and meditate upon that word with gladness day and night." So they restructure the hymn or the psalm in order for it to be sung. And then they put musical scores to it. And at some point in the future, we'll sing that one through too. All of the music that's done in the Psalter, most of it, not all of it, is done in minor chords. It's a different kind of tone than we have in our Western singing. Ours are major chords, largely with very bright sounds to it, like we did with what we just sang, Jesus is all the world to me. But 100 years ago, 150 years ago, the church viewed the world in a little bit more of a negative light. And so the hymns were written often with a more alien tone to them, and say they don't have the same kind of joyful, jubilant expression that we in our Western culture have. And that's why we've gotten away from Psalter singing, because it's in more of your high churches, your state churches, your Episcopal, your Lutheran, your Anglican churches, and many of your Reformed churches, they're called Protestant churches. The music was very sort of, I don't want to call it melancholy, but the character of the music wasn't as lively and as exuberant as we have it today, because it was a different theological mentality. Anyhow, we have in the total collection of your Psalms 150, and they are also divided into five sections. You guys have recognized that now, right? They're divided into five sections. So you have five sections of 150, five divided into 150. You're going to have an average of how many? 30 psalms per division. How many of you guys memorized the divisions in terms of where it starts from 1 to 41, from 41 to what? 72, right? Or 71? 72? 72, from 72 to 89, from 89 to 106, from 106 to 150, right? Those are the five divisions. Well, you better learn them, because I'm going to test you at some point on them. They mean something. You see it in your first point, fivefold division of the Psalms. From 1 to 41, there's a division when you read your Psalms. From 42 to 72, there's a division. That's a whole group of psalms. And within that division, there are certain characteristics unique to that division. And from 73 to 89, within that division, there are certain characteristics unique to it. But mostly, the reason why they are divided is that when they were put together, compiled as a group, they were put together in sections of five. Now, I'm going to show you the theological significance of that when we open our Bibles and go to Psalm 41. So let me help you see that now. In your Bible, go to Psalm 41 and notice what the last verse states. In Psalm 41, verse 12, I believe it is. In Psalm 41, verse 13, notice what it says at the end of Psalm 41, verse 13. Are you there? Yes. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. And how does it close? Amen, amen. That division is done. Then we start a whole new division at 42. And from 42, we go all the way then to what? 72 or 71. 72? All right, I'm asking you. And once we go to 72, we read the last words of 72, and we're going to start at verse 18 through 20, and watch how it goes. Are we there? Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed is be his glorious name forever and ever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. What? Amen. Amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's division two. Then we go on from Psalm 73 to Psalm what? 89. Now notice what it says in Psalm 89 as we head toward the end. When we get to Psalm 89, the last verse in Psalm 89 is verse 52. Here it is again. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So we've got two more divisions to go. The next one is Psalm 106, right? In Psalm 106, which is one of the praise psalms, section of praise psalms, it closes out the same way. Look at verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord. So that's a closing of that division. And I'm going to share something else with you a little bit later on down the line about the nuance of the Psalms. But we have one more division to go to, and that's the last Psalm in that Psalm what? 150. Right. So we have division 41, 72, 89, 106, and then 150, right? Those aren't hard to remember. And it's I would say that it's somewhat important to remember as you guys are learning the Psalms that they're divided into sections. If this was a class and you guys were with me for 5 months, I would take the time and really go into the structure of the Psalms this way. And we would start at division one and we would look for the unique characteristics of that set of Psalms. And then we'd go into division two and look for the subtleties there as well. But that would take a lot of time. I was just calling your attention to it so that you know that you don't have 150 Psalms that are indistinguishable. They're not like just piled together. They're put together in a structure and in divisions with certain distinctive purposes in view. And even at present, what you and I are doing as we are investigating the Psalms is we are learning how the children of Israel actually worshiped God. Because the Psalms were given to them in divisions too. They would have sang sections of the Psalms over the course of the year when they gathered. And at other times, other sections. Like when you get into the latter sections of the Psalms, Psalm 106 to 150, we have what are called ascension Psalms. Psalms of ascent. And they start around 113, 114, 115. And what they are psalms where the Levites would sing exclusively as they entered into worship, leading the people into the tabernacle and into the temple. And the people would hear the Levites singing these psalms of ascent. And other aspects of the psalms of ascent were the psalms that the people sang as they made their way up into Jerusalem on the highways and the byways, because worship was in Jerusalem and Jerusalem was on a what? Hill. So psalms of ascent were psalms that the people sang on their way up to Jerusalem as they would worship the Lord. And if we were to look at some of those psalms, you would see those distinctive categories. We won't do that here. But in Psalm 150, which consists of six verses, here is how the last and closing psalm goes. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his what? Remember I told you that the center of worship is where? In the sanctuary. So that's the vision that we are casting as to the location or topology of the Psalms. The mind of all of God's people is that where we live in terms of our walk with God is in the sanctuary. That's where we live. That's where our soul is situated. When a man or woman is born again, they are begotten of God and brought into the presence of God, Coram Deo, and you are in union with God, and God's habitation is his tabernacle. It's his temple. So wherever the people of God are, is where God is, and where God is the temple. That's the mentality that we have. If I wanted to, I could demonstrate that there were fundamentally three tabernacle paradigms that were given to humanity by which we can see that God's purpose is to dwell with man. He shall be with them. They shall be his people and he shall be their what? That's the last statement in the Bible. And the tabernacle of God is with men and he shall be their God and they shall be his people forever and ever and ever. That's how the Bible closes. And they shall see his face, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no sorrow or crying there, and they shall serve him with joy and gladness forever. And so the temple has three paradigms, temple one, temple two, and then temple three. Temple one, does anyone know which temple that would have been? The garden. The garden was the temple. Remember what I said, wherever God is, the temple is. And so when God created the heavens and the earth, and he created the Garden of Eden, he created a place where he would dwell with his son Adam, in an environment where Adam could live on an organic level, a relationship level, a working level, but that organic relationship level of work and communion with God was also the temple. The garden was the temple of God. It's where God walked in the cool of the day and communed with his son and his daughter. Ostensibly, God wanted that temple to grow from Adam and Eve to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and to flourish as the habitation of God with his family. But when Adam and Eve sinned, he had to send them away from the what? Temple. Now, the next time the temple paradigm was given to us is in the wilderness, right? With Moses. And then ultimately that temple was codified in the days of David, wasn't it? Because David made the material for his son Solomon to build the first temple. Is that true? In the wilderness, technically we called it a what? Tabernacle. But the tabernacle was a precursor to the temple, which was in the wilderness. That would have, the tabernacle would have been 1400 BC. The temple would have been precisely 967 BC. And that temple would have pointed to the real human temple, which is whom? Christ. And that's John chapter 2. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up what? In 3 days. And so, Jesus comes into the world as the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God, and everyone that's in Christ becomes now the temple of God. Now, this temple has its ultimate reality or ultimate fulfillment when Jesus comes again and brings us to be with him, and we are completely conformed to his image, so that the last book of Revelation, Revelation 22, talks about, and there shall be no temple in heaven, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it, and his people shall dwell therein. Now, the theological truth around this is that from the beginning of time, God has always wanted to have a people to the praise of the glory of his grace, who were completely content with dwelling with God for all eternity. This is the truth of Scripture. This is going to help us richly as we go into the Psalms today. God has always wanted a people who loved him for who he was and what he has provided for them. And wherever God and his people are, that's where the temple is. So I will raise the question by extrapolation. If we are God's people and God is present with us now, is this not the temple of God? Yes. Absolutely. No matter where we go on planet Earth, wherever God's people are in true communion with him and he with them, they are the people of God and they are the temple of the living God, right? So our last year's verse was very clear. Ye are the temple of the living God. God dwells in you and God will walk in you and walk with you. This is the people of God. And so that theological contemplation is rich with comfort and rich with encouragement to you and me, because God made us to dwell with him. He made us to commune with him. He made us to enjoy him. He made us to enjoy his presence and to enjoy fellowship with him. That's the whole temple paradigm. And will you notice something that also is unique to the Psalms? In Psalm 150, as the temple is the focus, praise is the expression, is it not? The temple is the focus. Praise is the expression. And who are they that are praising him? The people of God. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent grace, greatness. Now watch this. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, with the psaltery, with the harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. There we go. The keyboard. Praise him upon the loud sounding cymbal, upon the high sounding cymbal. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Now what you'll learn about the Psalms, and we're getting ready to launch into Psalm 1 here in a moment, is that the Psalms very specifically open up with casting your eyes upon a single man. Psalm 1 addresses a single man. But by the time you get to Psalm 150, you got a whole people. You got a nation. So Psalm starts off with one man and it finishes with a nation. It starts off with one man that we're going to be looking at for 2 weeks. And it finishes off with a whole nation of men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue who have come under the auspices of God's redeeming mercy. And we are demanding, because we're singing to God, we're demanding that everything that hath breath praises God. So the beauty of the Psalms is it starts with a seed, and that seed is one man. Who is that man?
Christ.
We're going to learn this. And it grows into a body politic of believers from every nation. So by the time we get to Psalm 146, 147, 148, David is talking to all believers everywhere to worship God with him and to rejoice with praises, with loud praises, with jubilant praises, because we are talking about the end of time, the end of sin, the end of rebellion, the end of wickedness, the end of corruption, the end of pain, the end of sorrow, and bliss and joy for all eternity. Can you see it? This is God's eschatological objective for his people. One day, everything that God made will praise him. So Psalm 150 really can be taken and attached to the whole book of the Revelation. Because what we learned in Revelation is where we see all of God's people doing what? Worshiping him. Magnificently worshiping him. And so that's your theological takeaway for today, that as we go through the Psalms, it is prophetic of the day when the nations will be judged and all of God's people will be gathered together from the first man, Adam, to the last man on the planet. And we will be with God as he is our tabernacle for all eternity. And guess what? Just as I had stated that the first temple was where? In the garden. In the final vision of the Revelation, you have both the temple and the garden motif there, don't we? Why? Because what God is doing in the vision is demonstrating the collaboration of the fixed reality of worship that is core to the people of God, and the life that underbeds it and flows from it with the garden motif. In other words, we are not to view worship as a static, inanimate, lifeless sort of practice. It is the source of life itself. It is the place where the tree of life is. It's the place where the fruit on the tree is about to grow. This is what we're getting ready to see in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is teaching us really about the temple in the person of Christ and the life that flows from it. This is why you see these sort of conflations of the temple and trees and all its foliage, olive trees in the temple of God, wood in the temple of God, pomegranates in the temple of God, apples in the... So you got a garden, temple, combine that underscores to us that life proceeds from worship. And worship is the fruit of life. Am I making some sense? And that's the way it's going to be in eternity. The two are going to be gathered together. Right now, you and I, we go to work and we seek to provide for our families and ourselves. And there's a sense in which there's a dichotomy between working and worship. Isn't that true? There's a sense in which, well, we worship God on Sunday and whenever we gather together, but we go out in that dog-eat-dog world and we got a hassle to try to just get from point A to point B, pay the bills and get on back in. Is that true? Anybody like that with me? I mean, now, if you got a great enough job to feel like even at the job, you got the Garden of Eden there, good. That's good for you. You're blessed. But most of us feel like when we leave the proximity of fellowship, we're going into a warfare. And that's because of the fall. Remember, Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. And then God told them, you got to till the ground with the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles are coming up. And it's going to be difficult for you. Now, God's with you, but it ain't like it was before the fall. So what I'm getting at is that you and I are forced to experience this dichotomy, this contrast between the joyful presence of the temple and all of the blessings of God's sensible presence and what it means to go out into that dog-eat-dog world. But one day it's not going to be like that anymore. You understand what I'm getting at? One day it's not going to be like that. Okay, so now I think what I want to do is go to our next assignment that you had in your outline. I don't know what PowerPoint that will be. Let's try to look at PowerPoint number. All right, let's see here. This here is underscoring David's role. I think I talked about that last week. Go to PowerPoint 12. Let's see. Okay, so you guys have this in your outline, I think. These are the categories in Psalms 1 to 150 where David wrote approximately two-thirds of the Psalms. David wrote two-thirds. And then Asa wrote 12 Psalms. And then the sons of Korah wrote 12. And Solomon, David's son, wrote two Psalms. And you can see those Psalms, Psalms 72, Psalm 127. Moses wrote one Psalm. I'm often quoting this psalm when I do funerals. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And within the framework of that psalm where we acknowledge God, we acknowledge that we have sinned against God and there's evil and we're falling apart. And in that psalm, God tells us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom because your wrath is on us and we're going back to the dust. And we all know it when we come to a funeral, that this was a consequence of the fall. Only reason we do funerals is because of the fall. Funerals were never a part of the original plan. Am I making some sense? And so Moses helps us out with that. Then the Ezraites have one psalm and the Ezraites have another psalm, 88 and 89. And so that's your compilation for the Psalms if you wanted to do a study on the Psalms in terms of their structure and who wrote them. We'll get into some of that as we select the Psalms that we're going to expound. Go to point number 13. Let's see. Okay. So homework assignment. I said to you, our first study will be in Psalm 1, which is what I'm ready to get into. Read Psalm 1 and then consider these verses. Psalm 52:8, 92:12, 104:16. How many of you guys looked at those verses for me? Good. Like 10% of you. That's all right. That's just your typical American Christian. When you get your Bible assignment, you don't do it. But for those of you who read, what was the common denominator between Psalm 1 and every other psalm that I called your attention to? 52, 92, 104. What was the common denominator? My sister back there. What's your name again?
Tia.
Tia. What's the common denominator?
Life. Huh?
Long life. Long life. What was the analogy that tied each psalm together? Anyone knows?
The trees.
The trees. The trees. So here's what David does in the psalm when he opens up in Psalm 1. And we're getting ready to jump in. In Psalms 1, all the way through Psalm 104, David reminds us that we're dealing with the tree of life. Just as we had it in the garden. Remember in the garden, God made all manner of what? Trees for food and for life. So the tree becomes a major metaphor for us of life. And God describes his people as possessing that life. Isaiah chapter 61 around verse 4, so you can read it in your own time. We are called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So I'm getting ready to put some things into your head now around Psalm 1 as we work it through. Can you imagine a world where there are no trees? God can't. When he started this thing, he started with trees. And when he finishes it, he finishes it with the tree of life. So the tree becomes significant, doesn't it? as a massive universal metaphor of life and fruitfulness and productivity. So this is where we're going as we open up the Psalms. I then also called your attention to memorizing Psalm 1, didn't I? That's point number 4. So blank out that screen for a second. All right, so I want to teach you a little bit about tempo when it comes to vocalizing passages of Scripture. So like you will have memorized the Psalm or any passage of Scripture accurately, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? Memorization and vocalization are two different things. You can memorize it right and not actually vocalize it right. What goes in and is visually accurate is not necessarily what's going to come out of your mouth, because the process between entrance and exit can actually be interrupted by thoughts and by bad idiosyncratic behavior. Like you can just rush. And so with quoting or memorizing or vocalizing verses, you want to have a tempo that allows you to take time to work it through. So if we're going to do line one of verse one, our tempo is going to be slow enough for us to go together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner. You got it? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Verse 4. But the ungodly are not so, but are as the chaff which the wind bloweth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation or in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the righteous, but the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly he knoweth shall perish. Oh, see, I'm going to another verse. Because I was looking around seeing if you guys were capturing it. You guys did very well. That's six divisions. That takes a little work, doesn't it? Especially when you want to make sure your conjunctions are right. And you don't have to be super tight with it, because as I was sharing with my brother in the back, he was learning it in the New American Standard Version. And it has a certain expression, and it's slightly different than the King James Version. But I'm getting ready to break it down now, and we're getting ready to enjoy it, because we paid our bills. You know what we did? We did our homework. We read, and we imbibed it. Enough to want to, as a group, oralize it vocally and express it. That means you put your time in. So now you and I get the benefit of an exegetical approach to the Psalms. Because what's the point in memorizing a psalm if I don't understand it? Do you know I can teach a parrot how to quote Psalm 1? But a parrot is never going to be saved and never understand the joys of redemption. And so some people can memorize Bible verses and be completely ignorant of what those Bible verses mean. So what we're going to do now is pull the PowerPoint back up for me. Let's see if we're going to break into Psalm 1 for these next 15 minutes or so. And I'm just going to touch on verse 1 with us. We're getting ready to do some swimming. Can we do that? I love God's word. I love the Psalms. Let's see where we are. PowerPoint 15, maybe. Are we at a, because I think we are ready to deal with the exegetical approach. Do we have more PowerPoints? Let's see what we got here. 16. Let me see, because I want to give my brothers an opportunity for this. There we go. Stay right there. This is good. So now, here's what I want us to do. If you have your Bibles, go to Psalm 1. Leave that up there, Sharon, for a moment, because I want us to see this. Now, if you have your Bible, this is going to help you. We are at the first of 150 Psalms, And we're going to contemplate verse 1 for today. We may touch on verse 2, but I'm going to give you a framework for how to understand or at least begin to analyze these six verses. The Psalms opens up with a very, very signal statement. And that statement has to do with the first word. And what is that word? Blessed. Or if you want to use the term blessed, you can. It's spelled the same way. And sometimes it's blessed and sometimes blessed. For instance, we would say blessed is the man. You can, however, say blessed is the man. But the way David is opening up the Psalms is calling your attention to a theological instruction that is not to be missed by the poetic nature of the psalm. He's calling your attention to a theological truth that is not to be missed by the poetic nature of the psalm. The theological truth that David is setting forth is what it means to be blessed of God. And I want to know what that means. So I don't want to find myself skipping over the word blessed just because I can quote the whole line. I want to know why David said, blessed is the man who does these things. Because that's the way the singing opens up. He opens up. And remember what we learned? Every division closes with blessing who? God. Don't they? Bless the Lord, bless the Lord. And yet it opens up saying, blessed is the man. So I want to talk briefly about the term blessing. But let me break this verse down into three categories. You'll see how these categories work. In the first psalm, you have three categories. The first category is the man, the man. That's one individual. The second category is the metaphor. And the metaphor we'll look at next week. And then the third category is the contrast. That's how these six verses are broken up. The man is talked about in verses 1 and 2. The metaphor is talked about in verses 3 and 4. And the contrast is talked about in verses 5 and 6. You guys see that? You guys see that in the psalm? Verse 1 and 2 is about the man. Verse 3, I'm sorry, is about the metaphor. Verse 3 and verses 4 through 6 are about the contrast. Three critical categories that have to be dealt with distinctly. We have to deal with the man, then we have to deal with the metaphor, then we have to deal with the contrast. You guys see that? We have to deal with the man, because the man is getting ready to speak to you and me right now. Then we have to deal with the metaphor, because the metaphor is going to highlight and augment who this man is like in the eyes of God. And then we have to deal with the contrast. But the ungodly are not like this. And Psalm 1 covers the whole of human experience. In God's eyes, this is how God tells the story of humanity. He says, you want to know how I see it? This is how I see it. If you go this way, you'll be blessed. If you go that way, you'll be cursed. That's how God sees it. Isn't that simple? Some of us dummies need it like that. But that Psalm 1 encompasses the way of the blessed man and the way of the man that is not blessed. You guys see that? So then the first thing I want to deal with is the blessing is observed. The blessing is observed. I'll be jumping into that in a little bit. Notice what it says under the statement blessed. And this really gets into the definition. You may have it in your outline. I don't have an outline like you guys, but did I define blessing in your outline? All right, there we go. You guys got the new outline, right? So I define blessing, right? So I want you to mark this now. In the New Testament, the term blessing has two words in it, and the term blessing in the Old Testament has two words in it. And they operate from two different sides. So I want to share them with you to call your attention to it, because this is important. A lot of times when we think about blessing, particularly in church, we will think about how we will speak well of someone. Are you guys following me? Like, bless you, God bless you. are, may the Lord's blessings be upon you, are as we do with the Lord. Bless the Lord. That phrase, to bless someone with your words, or to vocalize well intentions or desire or acknowledge that that person is blessed, is the term for which you and I are invoking goodness in their life. But that's not the term in verse one here. The term in verse one is an acknowledgement of the blessings that are already in that person's life. So what verse one is dealing with is the state of being in which a person has been favored of God. He or she is dwelling in a bounty of divine goodness, which is not a one-time act, but a lifetime of continual loving kindness. When David says, blessed is the man, what he's describing is the state of that man before God for all of his life. He's not talking about a moment in time. He's talking about the tenor of his whole life. In fact, that word blessed in verse 1, part A, is in, as our last line said, our word is in the what form? Plural form. So there's a sense in which we could say blessed, multiple blessings unto the man who does this. Multiple blessings unto this man, or continual blessings unto this man, or unending blessings unto this man. David really was saying when he opened up, blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing without ending is unto this man. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing. It's in what we call the plural form. And what it indicates is a compounding of the state that he is experiencing right now. And the reason why we can be sure that that is the case is because of the metaphor that we're going to get into when we deal with the tree. This man is continually blessed. He is continually blessed. This woman is continually blessed. This family is continually and unendingly blessed. So David is not just talking about he's blessed in a snapshot of a moment. He's blessed in the totality of his life. But he's blessed in the totality of his life because of the pattern of his life. And this is something that you and I want to get a handle on with regards to this man. So, as I had stated earlier, there are two words in the Hebrew, two words in the Greek. Ashar, you don't need to know this, is our word there. And then the other word in the Hebrew that's in the Psalms where it talks about blessing God is the Hebrew word Barak. That reminds you of anybody? That's right. Barak is a Semitic term. Barack Obama's name is a Semitic term. If I were to get into genealogies, I would help you understand how all of the branches of the different ethnic groups go all the way back to Babylon, and how the Semitic languages are the root languages to every other language. We've learned this in Genesis chapter 9. The three sons of Noah who replenished the whole earth, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. They have one root, and out of them come the languages that go up to the north, all the way to the German people, Italian people, all of our European brethren, and then all the way down to the south where our African brethren are, and that would swing even to the left and the right, coming over to the Americas with our Indians, and then with our Native Americans, and then also with our Indians and our Chinese brothers, because our Chinese brothers, whether they like it or not, are connected to the black folks. That's what Mongolians are. They come all the way back around. And then we have our Middle Eastern brethren, that whole Semitic area with our Arabic-speaking brethren and our Jewish-speaking brethren, our Hebrew brethren, that whole central area. All three of them have the same daddy. His name is Noah. That means we're all brothers and sisters, every one of us. You guys got that? All brothers and sisters. And so, Barak is the term for bowing and blessing. Bowing and blessing, which is what we do to God. When we think about God's goodness and we think about his greatness and we think about his mercy, we bow before his goodness and splendor and we say, God, you are blessed. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me. That's what we say to God. But when we use the word ashar, we are saying that man is blessed who keeps God's law. That woman is blessed who fears the Lord. That person is blessed who walks in God's precepts. That individual is blessed who does the will of God. Are you guys following that? It's a distinct difference. And in the New Testament, it's that same way. When we think about blessings and the term blessed, 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 what's the first thing that comes to your mind in the New Testament? The Beatitudes. Blessed are they who suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, the concept of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That is the term that's being used in Psalm 1. Blessed are those who live such way, blessings upon them continually. Are you guys marking that? So that would be in the Greek, that would be the term from which we get the term makari. Again, you guys don't need to really know this language. It doesn't matter. It just has to do with observing the blessing. Then when you and I are actually literally blessing someone, when we would declare a blessing on someone, we are using the term eulogize. Like when we do funerals and we speak of someone, speak well of them, how that person was a blessing to me, how he was a blessing to us. Half the time we lied, but it don't matter. When you eulogize people, you are speaking well of them. You're trying to extract from their raggedy life something worth sending them into the grave with some dignity. Am I telling the truth? Hold on. And isn't it amazing how good those people become and how wonderful they were by the time 20 folks get up to the mic? Say, man, I didn't know that dude was all that. As far as I was concerned, he was a dirty, low-down rat. Every time I turned around, he was stealing from me. But I guess he was cool with somebody. So what we call that is speaking well of an individual as much as we possibly can. That's the dignity you do in a funeral. But some people are so bad in their ways that you can hardly find anything good to say. Are you hearing me? So now, as we begin to wrap this up by calling out a fundamental principle in Psalm 1, you and I want to think about, are we blessed enough for people to say we were a blessing? Are we blessed? Are we in that state of blessing, in that river flow of God's goodness and mercy and kindness? Are we in that state of experiencing God's abundance in our life that would shape our character and conduct enough that when we run into people and we interact with people, that those people can say, you know what? Every time I run into that brother, he's a blessing to me. Every time I run into that sister, she's an absolute blessing to me. And when you leave this world, people gonna miss you. Are you hearing me? This is what we're talking about. Now, the man or the woman that's thinking along the terms of Psalm 1, verse 1.A, is the man or the woman that wants to contribute something to the qualitative nature of life before they leave. They want to be a significant impact in somebody's life. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So then we're going to deal with Psalm 1 under point number 1, as you have it in your outline. And this is going to help us to begin to analyze the text over the next couple of weeks. Because Psalm 1 has a lot of lessons for us. A lot of lessons for us. We do a recovery ministry for men at Grace, where we go into transition homes and deal with our brothers. And in the transition home, we are dealing with men who are overcoming or struggling with life choices. Let's put it that way. Sometimes it's alcoholism, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's theft, criminal behavior. Most of the time it's addiction, because that's the big idol in the 21st century for Americans. And when we go into the halfway homes or the transition homes, what I do is I sit all my brothers down and I read Psalm 1 to them. And after I read Psalm 1, I share with them what I just shared with you today, that blessings correspond two aspects. What's happening to us and what we are doing in terms of impacting others. And then I move into the virtue of what a blessed man is, which is what I'm getting ready to highlight now for you guys. And what I do with my brothers who come out of prison and come out of addiction and come out of a raggedy life is I say the reason why you and I are in the mess that we're in is because we have failed to understand the principle of Psalm 1, verse 1. And this is true for everyone. So now watch what it says in point number one. The blessing observed in Psalm 1, verse 1 can be observed or construed in three ways. What makes this man blessed is that in three ways he practices. You guys see that in your outline? It's a practice. This is what makes him a blessing. His blessing is also rooted in his what? His passion. This is what we're going to deal with next week, too. And finally, his blessing is perceived in his prospect. These are the three we're going to deal with next week. Because God is describing to us the blessed man. Now, the blessed man is blessed because of his practice. And his practice is blessed because of his passion. And his passion is blessed with a prospect that God says looks like verse 3. Okay? We're going to get there next week. But before I close, I want to deal with verse 1 to help you understand the importance of practicing certain things. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You guys see that? So under practice, we have a second point. I don't know if it's there. Do you have another point there? Because I want to make sure they visually see this. Under practice, there are some things for you and me to learn. So stay right here at blessed. You see the word blessed, to be happy? It's used this way 39 times in the psalm. Now watch this. Point number two. His practice produces a certain outcome or response when he is what? All right. So Psalm 1, verse 1 is describing how the man addresses what? Temptation. This is absolutely important. Isn't our life filled with temptation? Yes. Are we not tempted every day?
Yes.
Every day, 24 hours a day. The only thing that you and I can do with temptation is deal with it. Right? So follow this. If I don't deal with temptation right, temptation is going to get me. If I don't address temptation appropriately, temptation is going to have its way in my life. But you and I are tempted every day. In the world, you shall have what? That's right. Trials. Temptations. Troubles. Now the blessed man or the blessed woman will respond to the temptation appropriately when they have a solid foundation. Now, the reason why this man is able to handle the temptation, which we're going to come back and deal with next week, because the temptation is clearly laid out in Psalm 1. You know what it is? The person who is being tempted by the counsel of the ungodly. The person who is being tempted to walk in the way of sinners. The person who is being challenged to or tempted to or forced to take an authoritative position with scorners against God. That's the temptation we deal with every day. It starts off this way. Listen to me. Listen to me. This is how it starts off. It starts off with you and I having to discern everything we hear. You and I have to struggle with determining whether or not the advice that people are giving us is good advice or bad advice. Your kids, you, mama and daddy, do you know most of the time you're telling your kids, don't listen to stupid talk. Don't engage with people that are going to send you down the wrong path. Don't listen to things that are not right, that are not true, that don't honor God. Is that so? That's the trouble. Those are the trials. Those are the challenges that you and I face every day. And what makes this man blessed? Going back to point number two, his practice produces for him what I call, and I want you to mark this down. Are you ready? A no factor. a no factor. Now, we're not actually describing his practice. We're only describing what it produces. Because if I were to give you a diagram of verse 1, the diagram would be categorized in four sections. One, the blessed man. And then secondly, what he does not do. Because that's the way David is opening it up. He's not telling you what he does. He's telling you what he doesn't do. That's the first insight into the blessed person. Is what they don't do. Because you see, you and I in this fallen world get along fine with people as long as we agree with them. As long as we go along with their plans. If you and I are pliable and gullible and can be won over real easy, you and I can follow the group dynamic and say yes to everything, the world will love you, but you will not be a blessed person. One of the greatest gifts we can bestow upon our children is the no factor. The virtue of the kids being able to operate in such an autonomy of their self, a clear understanding of their own identity, their own individual autonomy, so that when the pressures of their peers come and the pressures of people that influence them come with the proposition, come on, let's go do this, an immediate no factor rises up and says, no, I'm not going that way. Sorry, no. No, not me. That takes a lot of virtue, doesn't it? See, and God smiles upon the man or the woman that has the no factor. Do you guys see that? He said no three times. He said no to the counsel. He said no to the conduct. And he said no to the chair. No to the counsel. I'm not listening to your advice. No to the conduct. I'm not doing that. And no to the chair. I don't want a ruling seat among you, because what we're dealing with in each three of those no's, as we're going to talk about next week, is a progression. If you are gullible and you start listening to these dudes and they're spitting into your ear some type of highfalutin agenda or plan, our goal, our game, and you are wide open, you're gullible. Proverbs talks about the man or the woman void of understanding. And so their souls hunger for some doctrine. It don't have to be right. It can be any doctrine. This is where my brothers have gotten tore up in the street. Because they haven't been taught sound, concrete, biblical truth. So as to have a thesis to be able to ward off every other proposition. Without your own thesis, you have no ability to ward off any other proposition. You're wide open to anybody's proposition. Am I making some sense? And so without you knowing truth in the core of your being, to discern and to plumb line those subtle propositions about how to make money, or how to get this girl, or how to do this, or how to do that, you have no ability to ward off the pressure and momentum and thrust of the temptation. Girls, when that dude comes at you, and he's slick and charming and knows how to push all those emotional buttons, if you don't have a no factor, you're gone. The statistics have proven that for us over and over and over again. What have we done? We violated the principle of Psalm 1. We have not rooted and grounded ourselves in biblical truth in order to be blessed of God so as to be able to say no to bad counsel, no to bad conduct, and no to walking in authority. Because you see, listen, if you walk in bad counsel long enough, you're going to get good at what you do. And when once you get good at what you do, you're going to be an authority in what you do. And you're going to be able to sit in the seat. Because to sit in the seat means to exercise authority. And you're going to be teaching others how to do it after a while. Am I telling the truth? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Point number one, then, under Psalm 1, so I can close because I'm way overdue. His practice produces as a no factor when tempted. Proposition A and B, I'm just going to articulate it and close in prayer. The virtue of what? Is the consequence of what? Discernment. Stop right there. There you go. That's good. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Yeah. See, again, you can't avoid error if you don't see it for what it is. And the devil always comes with luring traps. He never shows you the snare and consequences. He only shows you the glitter and pleasure of it. But if you have discernment, you can avoid it. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Happiness for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth is largely avoiding temptation. Do you hear me? Happiness is largely avoiding temptation. Pastor, why do you say that? Because the nature of temptation is to come hunt you down. You don't have to go looking for it. It's coming to look for you. And when you don't have the no factor in you that basically pushes back from bad advice, and then you don't have the personal integrity to know, let me just avoid this thing, then you're going to be entangled in situations that's going to ensnare you, waste your time, tear you up, and destroy any capacity for you to begin to make a pattern of life that we can call being blessed. Some people have made one wrong choice, and it has sent them down a course of nothing but difficulty and pain and sorrow, all because they didn't have the no factor. Am I making some sense? Yeah, I know I am. Because when I get one of my brothers in our transition homes, as soon as I start talking like this, they're sucking it up. Because in their mind, they're going back to when they were 5 years old, when they were 10 years old, when they were 12 years old, and those jokers came up and started spitting in their ears, and they had no ability to discern right and wrong. And even when they were able to know that there was something not quite right about it, they didn't have a no factor in them. Because to have a no factor, you got to have a thesis for yourself that's able to determine what's right and wrong. That's the problem with our world today. We have no absolute moral, ethical paradigm or plumb line or any kind of way to determine what's right and wrong today. That moral compass is critical to making the right decision. Am I telling the truth? That moral compass. See, in this crazy world in which you and I live, it's saying get rid of the moral compass. And yet at the same time, it will declare that you can be blessed. And I'm here to tell you, you cannot be blessed when you get rid of the moral compass. Because the tempter is still here. And temptation is still here. And sin is still here. And the consequences of sin is still here. And so Psalm 1 is telling us to strap down, buckle up, go for the ride, learn wisdom, and be blessed. And the first way to be blessed is knowing how to discern right from wrong. The lack of this wisdom is the downfall of many young persons. You guys can read those verses for your own self. For next week, we're going to come back, develop verse 1 a little bit more, and then go into verse 2 and understand this reality. If it wasn't for this. See the word passion? Because only passion leads to what? That's why a lot of church folk toe up. Because they're not passionate about God. Only passion can lead to practice. Like right now, we got boys on the football field, and we're teaching them the gospel, but we're also teaching them that they can be successful in their sport. But the way they're going to be successful in their sport is take the things that we are teaching them in terms of agility skills and do what? Practice. 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 But if they fail to practice, where's the fault at? No what? No passion. No passion. So if you want to know the secret to verse 1, it's verse 2. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for your word. Help us to look into that mirror, see ourselves, and then align us, move us into the right place, oh God. Help us to be those of whom you can say, that man, that woman, those people are blessed in their ways because of our passion for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.